Well, as you're able, take your copy of the Scriptures and stand with me as we turn to the book of Acts, chapter 8, this morning. We're taking a brief break from our series in 1 Corinthians and not necessarily having a triumphal entry Palm Sunday sermon either, but one hopefully that is very complementary to the season that we find ourselves in. I'm going to be reading Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 26 and continuing down through verse 39, but we will give particular attention today in the sermon to verse 37 of that reading. Hear now God's holy word. Now an angel of the Lord spoke to Philip, saying, "Arise and go toward the south along the road which goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. This is desert." So Philip arose and went. And behold, a man of Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship, was returning. And sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. And the Spirit said to Philip, "Go near and overtake this chariot." So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, "Do you understand what you are reading?" And he said, "How can I, unless someone guides me?" And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in the Scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or of some other man?" Then Philip opened his mouth, and beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" And Philip said, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." So Philip commanded the chariot to stand still, and both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they had come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. You may be seated. Well, we have another young man coming today to profess his faith and receive baptism, Malachi Rusev. Malachi and his family have been here for many years, and we've all come to know and love him. None of us are surprised, I think, today to find out that Malachi believes in Jesus and wants to serve him. That has been evident for a long time. We've been able to see God working within him for a number of years. It's not as if Malachi just recently got out of prison after a sudden jailhouse conversion. In fact, we trust that if Malachi ever does go to prison, it will be for serving Jesus and not for sinning against him. There is something precious about the testimony of a child that has been raised in a Christian home. This is the best part about being an elder. A lot of other things about being an elder are not any fun at all, but this is the best part: interviewing God's saints, hearing testimonies of faith and of grace, and especially from the mouths of young children. When we interview these kids, we like to ask them to give us an example of a sin that they have become aware of in their lives. We have to tread lightly here because we're not looking for them to embarrass themselves necessarily. We're just trying to gauge how much they understand about their own sinfulness and whether they are truly self-consciously repentant. Now, frankly, we'd probably be afraid to ask some of our adults that same question. We don't want to know an example of a sin you've become aware of in your life. We'll just pray for you about it. But when a child has been raised in the church by Christians, there is a beautiful tenderness and sincerity that always emerges. I could tell you stories about many children in this church who, in preparation for baptism or professing faith as communicant members, have shared with us their own confession in a way that literally brought tears to our eyes. When we hear these children confess their sins, I am ashamed to say some of us might not have even acknowledged those behaviors as sins. In our own life, we might have just easily brushed off some of those issues and said that is common to all people. And it is common to all people. But children raised in Christian homes have a particular sensitivity to their sinfulness. Maybe they should be asking us whether we understand our sins as well as they do. many of us have become too desensitized and too hard-hearted, and it is profoundly humbling and convicting to see a young child's eyes well up with tears when they think about something hurtful that they said or did, or a bad attitude that they now know is wrong, is an offense against God. The Ethiopian eunuch in our text today probably was not raised in a godly home. Now, we don't really know that for certain. He is, in fact, already a worshiper of Yahweh when Philip met him, and the Bible doesn't tell us anything about his story or how he came to be what he was. He might have been raised in a God-fearing home. He might have been even a Jewish child that was later made a slave by the Ethiopians. We'll have to ask him when we see him someday soon. But his story is a simple and profound picture of sincere saving faith that I think will be helpful for us to meditate upon today. Now, as I said, we're focusing on verse 37, but depending on which Bible version you're reading today, you may think that the problems with the preaching around here have just gotten a little bit worse, because it might appear to you that Pastor Joel is preaching on a verse that is not in the Bible. Well, if you have a New American Standard, you'll find this verse in your text, but it'll probably be enclosed in brackets. But if you're reading the ESV, you won't find it in the text at all. It is still there. You'll have to look down at the bottom of the page. It's in a footnote in most of your editions. And that is because Acts 8:37 is a textual variant that modern Bible versions, based on the critical text, usually will exclude or somehow mark as inauthentic. And you'll probably have a footnote or a marginal note that will tell you about that. Even if you're reading the New King James like I am, you'll see a marginal note that says that this verse is omitted in some Greek manuscripts. And that's true. It is omitted in some. Well, we have many different copies of all or part of the Greek New Testament from the ancient and medieval world. Prior to the invention of the printing press, the Bible was copied copiously by many scribes, and so we have many different versions and witnesses of that. But those manuscripts, being handwritten, do have some differences between them. And most of those differences are pretty minor. They're differences in spelling and punctuation, things like that. But some, admittedly, are more significant than others. Now, most of your modern English versions of the Bible are based upon the modern critical text, which is a printed version of the Greek New Testament that is put together by scholars who have consulted many different manuscripts. And as they consult these different manuscripts, they will usually give preference to what they consider to be the oldest and best manuscripts, even though the two that they normally put in that category have more questions about them and more differences between the two of them and between those two and every other manuscript than any other one that is in existence. The critical text does not represent or reprint any existing Greek New Testament that we have. It is an edited version of what scholars think the original may have looked like, and that it is revised and reprinted every few years as our judgments about what it may have looked like changed. Well, I'm telling you all of that, which is super uninteresting, so that you can understand why your Bible may not have verse 37, or why it might bracket it, or why it might have a marginal note about it. It is definitely a minority reading. It does not appear in the two manuscripts that the critical editors typically prefer, and admittedly, it doesn't appear in the majority of other Greek manuscripts that we have. That's not to say it's not in many, it's just that we have so many. We would have to admit that it's in a minority of the witnesses that we have. It does appear in many Western Greek texts. It appears in the Old Latin version and in the Clementine Vulgate as well. It's included in the Textus Receptus, which is the printed Greek New Testament used in the Protestant Reformation, and that serves as the basis for both the King James and New King James Bibles. More important than that, though, it is also quoted in the Church Fathers, starting in the 2nd century, which is older than any of the Greek manuscripts that omit it. Irenaeus quotes this verse. Cyprian then does in the 3rd century. Augustine does as well in the 5th century. And these fathers are quoting this portion of Scripture earlier than the Greek manuscripts that were copied later that omit it, that somehow justify removing it from the Bible. Do you understand the point? The church already had this in their Bibles before those manuscripts were copied. If the verse is in Irenaeus and Cyprian and Augustine's Bibles, without getting into any technical arguments, I am content to say this should be in the Bible. It should be in mine and yours. It has been in Acts chapter 8 for many generations. It's been read by millions of Christians. And in fact, interestingly, this is one of those textual variants among a few where even scholars who want to omit it will say it is, in fact, ancient and historical. They'll say, well, this obviously was the baptismal confession, and someone has just copied it into the text because this is what people would say when they were baptized. But rather than claiming this part of the Bible is not really part of the Bible, I think instead we should be happy to receive it as having been handed down to us by those who went before. Now, if after saying all of that, you are still uneasy about a sermon based on a verse of the Bible that your footnote says may not be original, I would point out that nothing in this verse is contrary to anything else in the Scriptures, and that we could have easily based this exact same sermon on several other passages of Scripture, and maybe some of you are thinking, well, Pastor Joel, you really should have, but I'm just not in a cooperative mood today. This verse simply illustrates what many other baptismal narratives in Acts imply, and what is actually commanded in the rest of the New Testament writings. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. That's what the eunuch is doing here, and so it seems an appropriate subject for preaching and meditation before our young brother comes and does the very same thing. Now, since this is a Reformed church, I assume that there must be at least some of you who are already struggling with one part of what Philip says here. He says, if you believe with all your heart, you may be baptized. But of course, the question in some of your minds is, do I really believe with all my heart? The text literally says, if you believe out of the whole heart. But if you're reading this as if the emphasis is on whole or on all, you are misunderstanding the point. The point is not for the eunuch to calculate percentages, only to discover that while he believes with more than 99% of his heart, there is that 0.037 deficit of complete trust. Philip is simply saying, if you sincerely believe in Jesus, you may be baptized. But then to say sincerely creates, once again, problems in some Reformed Christians' minds. But am I really sincere? How can I know? If you are committed to this kind of morbid self-introspection, then these are the questions that are going to trouble you in a text like this that is not meant to talk to you about you at all. If I am really sincere, am I? Maybe I only read my Bible and say my prayers and weep over my sins and worship God out of deep self-deception. That hamster wheel would be entertaining if it were not so perverse and harmful to the saints who find themselves trapped on it. That kind of introspection almost becomes a type of mental and spiritual illness, preventing disciples from ever finding peace in Christ. We want you to get off of that hamster wheel. The question of sincerity is not complicated. It doesn't require knowledge of statistics or a detailed expert analysis of anyone's heart, yours or otherwise. It's a straightforward question. Do you believe in Jesus or do you not? Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God in the flesh, the eternal God made man? Do you believe that He lived a sinless life in the first century in Galilee and Judea? That He was betrayed, unjustly condemned, and then put to death on a Roman cross? Do you believe that He rose from the dead on the third day, just as the Scriptures say He would and did? Do you believe that He ascended into heaven and one day will come again? Do you believe that whoever believes in Him will not be condemned, but will be forgiven by God and be saved? You see, hypocrites do not worry or wonder whether they sincerely believe these things or not. Hypocrites are not troubled by their sin. They do not grieve over it. They do not earnestly long to be saved, but feel uncertain whether their faith in Christ is genuine. And to that extent, that kind of self-examination and agonizing can be a good thing. It can be an evidence of grace, an evidence that the Holy Spirit's working in your life. If you never trouble yourself to ask yourself the question, is my faith sincere or not, maybe you should begin doing that. Hypocrites sometimes do have grief and remorse, as we see in the experience of Judas, but you will never see a hypocrite in the Bible worry and wonder and weep and strive for faith, as far too many Christians do today. Do you believe or not? And if you do, then you should not only believe in God, you should believe God. You should believe the promises that He makes. The promises to forgive your sins and to save the soul of everyone who believes in His Son. If you read through the book of Acts, one of the things that you may notice is that all of the baptisms happen very quickly. You see that here. Philip meets this eunuch. They're riding down the road. He's preaching Jesus from the prophet Isaiah chapter 53. And it's pretty soon that the eunuch sees water and says, "I want to be baptized. Why can't I be?" As soon as a person comes to faith in Christ in the book of Acts, they're baptized. The Ethiopian is taught that Jesus is the Messiah. He is the suffering servant of Isaiah's prophecy. And immediately, he is baptized. Now today, he would be put into a membership class. And he would spend several weeks or months studying Scripture, learning what it means to be a faithful Christian, having his testimony and profession tested by observation. But that wasn't the case in the first century church, specifically in the earliest decades of the church. When someone said, "I believe in Jesus," he or she was taken to the water pretty quickly and baptized. Now, I'm not bringing that up to suggest that the practice of delaying baptism is necessarily wrong. There are good reasons, in fact, that that tradition developed. And I'm not recommending that we change it here. But there is something to be learned from the urgency of baptisms in the book of Acts that is overlooked when baptism is so far removed from an actual conversion. Baptism was connected to salvation. It is not a thing of secondary importance. It is not just a good religious practice. These people wanted to be baptized because they wanted to be free of their sins. And you say, "But you're not freed of sins in baptism. You're freed of your sins by faith in Jesus." And yes, of course that's true. But where do you visibly see a person delivered? Where do you actually see the sins, as it were, being washed away? It's when they're identified with Christ in baptism. That's what baptism is. It's an identification with Jesus and a commitment to following Him. They were ready to put away their former life once they had repented. They wanted to begin a new life in communion with the Lord. This is part of what it means to be a follower of Jesus, and not just with regard to baptism. This is how every believer ought to respond to the Lord. When you know who Jesus is, your impulse should be to say, "Whatever Jesus wants, right now, I want to do it. Wherever He wants me to go, whatever He wants me to be, no matter what the cost or consequence might be, what is hindering me from doing what Jesus commands me to do?" Once the Ethiopian knew that Jesus was the Messiah Israel had been waiting for, once he understood that Jesus had suffered and died for his sins, and once Philip told him that the Christ commanded his followers to be baptized, the Ethiopian's ready to go. Right now. Immediately. Like, what's stopping me? What? I'm following you. What else do I need to know so that I can get this done? He wanted to obey Jesus right away, in every way, whatever Jesus wanted him to do. And that should be the spirit of every disciple. Not to sit back and wait and think about it and decide whether it is really necessary or not. No, if my Lord commands it, I will do it. And I will do it gladly and earnestly. What if we had this attitude about every command of Jesus? What if this is how we took Jesus' instructions about marriage, about parenting, about doing our work in this world, about worship? When the Lord taught us to pray, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," what do you think that He meant? How is God's will done in heaven? Do you think that the angels hear the word of the Lord and then say, "Give me a minute"? You know, like your kids sometimes do, or your grandkids. You know, like, "Hey, come empty the dishwasher in a minute." No, like, you should never accept that from your kids, right? You should be kind but firm. No, that's not acceptable. How is God's will done in heaven? Do you think the angels wait, or do you think they respond with reverence, with cheerfulness, with urgency, and as perfectly as they know how? You are praying every day, some of you two or three times a day, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," but we want that done that way out there, but not necessarily in here. No, that prayer begins in your own heart, and in your own life, and in your own home, and in this congregation. People don't feel a sense of urgency about baptism because many of us don't feel a sense of urgency about any issue of obedience to God. And if you think that's what justification by faith alone means, you're wrong. Just respectfully, you're wrong. You've misunderstood. No, we're not saved by our obedience to God. No, we're not saved by our good works. No, baptism is not by the work, the actual action of water being applied, bathing the soul in some way. But obedience is important. Obedience is necessary. Without obedience, you're not saved. So say the Scriptures. And many Christians who believe that they have a firm grip upon the gospel have let go of any firm grip on the Lordship of Christ. We should be eager to do whatever the Lord commands. And that is part of what our baptism obligates us to do. So Malachi, for the rest of your life, whatever you do, wherever you go, you are to remember that you belong to Jesus. And that you have to obey Him now because you're baptized. That's what that means. He is your Lord and Savior. Whatever He commands, wherever He wants you to be, His will is God's plan for your life, and you are promising today to be obedient to Him forever. And we will remind you of that if you forget. This is why the Reformers would say that we should live in light of our baptism. This is what part of what our baptism signifies and seals. It's not our promise, but God's promise and our obligation. Because God has made promises to you, you are obligated to love and follow Him. The Lord places His name and claim on our lives here in the waters of baptism, and we are sealed with His Holy Spirit. We're enrolled in God's family, made citizens of the heavenly kingdom, enlisted in the army of heaven. Baptism is the end of one life and the beginning of another, and that new life is eternal, both in quality and duration. It consists of knowing God and loving God and obeying God forever. And there is no retirement from that. There is no end of shift. There is no vacation from your relationship with the Lord. It is the vacation that you get to enjoy forever. And some of you today need to hear that. Some of you need to renew that baptismal commitment. You've not been living in light of your baptism. You've been living as if you were in charge of your own life. You are living as if sin is still your master, but that's not true. And you need to stop living as if that's true. You need to stop speaking to yourself as if that's true. You need to speak truth to yourself, not lies. Christ is your master. And so you should live as a baptized person should. Now this man in Acts chapter 8 was a eunuch from Ethiopia. He was a slave in the service of Candace the queen. And if he is Ethiopian ethnically, then he was black. He was dark black. And he would have looked very different from most of the converts in Jerusalem so far, although that's not to say the converts in Jerusalem were very white. But the faith that they shared in Christ was all that mattered. Differences in skin tone and language and culture and geography were altogether unimportant. What mattered is that this man from Ethiopia, like the Jews in Jerusalem, like the Samaritans to the north of Judea, had come to understand who Jesus is. And they were moved with faith and love and gratitude to God for His mercy and grace. Now this man was already a convert to Judaism. His status in that regard is an interesting question, by the way. It is an example of a prophetic fulfillment, but we'll develop that another day. He's not considered the first Gentile convert for this reason. Cornelius is a God-fearer, but is not been proselytized. The eunuch in some way is viewed as a proselyte. But Christ has come and broken down the barriers between Israel and Ethiopia, between Jews and Gentiles, between the fruitful and the barren, between free men and slaves. The gospel was first preached at Jerusalem, but it was never supposed to stay there. The message was to go out to all nations. This man would not only be the first convert from Ethiopia, he would be the first evangelist to his native land and people. And by the way, the Christian tradition in Ethiopia goes back to the first century. And I'm not saying that because of Acts chapter 8. We know that even outside of the Bible. When Israel left the land of Egypt, they were accompanied by a mixed multitude that chose to take their stand with the people of Jacob and go out in defiance of Egypt's impotent gods. They were trusting Israel's mighty God, Yahweh, who had so recently devastated their land, but that mixed multitude are not Israelites. They are simply traveling with the Israelites. Some of them were Egyptians. Some of them were from other African nations, probably including Ethiopia, who had relations with Egypt at that time. Some of them may have been slaves from other lands who now have their freedom purchased by the plagues. But when they passed through the Red Sea, they all were baptized. You see, if you're reading the Old Testament as if God is only concerned about the Israelites, you're reading it wrong. All through the Old Testament period, all throughout the Mosaic economy, God is showing you His plan for global evangelization. And so what does the Lord do? He takes His people out of the land of Egypt and He brings with them a bunch of strangers, a bunch of foreigners, a bunch of Gentiles. And what does He do? He baptizes all of them in the Red Sea. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. They all went through the water. They were surrounded by walls of water on each side, sprinkled by the cloud and water above. As the psalmist says, they passed from death to life, from bondage to freedom, from division to unity in shared covenant with God. And that's what's happening with the Ethiopian here. And he says, "What hinders me?" And Philip says, "If you believe with all your heart, you may." And so what does he confess? He confesses that he believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that confession makes all the difference. It means that Israel's long-awaited Messiah has finally come. The king who will sit on David's throne, the one whom Zephaniah, I know that's your favorite book in the Old Testament, so you know where I'm going right now, because you anticipated it. As soon as we turn to Acts chapter 8, you immediately thought Zephaniah, but you will after today. Zephaniah prophesied that the Lord, the Messiah, would bring the nations to Yahweh, would convert the nations of the world, so that they all became worshipers of Yahweh, including worshipers from Ethiopia. We read just a portion of it, Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. "For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of Yahweh to serve Him with one accord from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. My worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering." Zephaniah is prophesying about an Ethiopian who was coming to worship the Lord, and who will come to have faith in the Lord's Messiah. The Ethiopian was a servant of the queen of one nation. Now he becomes a servant of the king of the entire universe. If Jesus is the Son of God, then He is the last Adam. He is the true Son of God who inherits all things, the Redeemer and ruler of the world. We don't know how much this man was able to learn about Jesus during that chariot ride, but we do know he is a student of the Old Testament. I mean, he's reading Isaiah 53 as he's driving. You know, he's probably playing on Audible, right? As he's just, you know, he's probably got somebody else driving and he's reading in the scroll, right? So he's a student of the Old Testament. Why do you suppose he's reading Isaiah 53, by the way? What's been going on in Jerusalem during the time that he was there to worship? What do you suppose people are talking about in the city of Jerusalem and at the temple? Why in the providence of God did he not have the Ethiopian meet one of the apostles while he was in the city of Jerusalem at that time? Or maybe he did. And maybe for whatever reason the Spirit did not draw him fully to the Lord at that time. He intends to convert him on the road. He doesn't want this man to stay in Jerusalem. Do you see that? This is a side point, but it's an important one. In the book of Acts, when multitudes come to Jerusalem for Pentecost and are converted, they don't return home, most of them. Many of them stay, which is what creates the benevolent crises in Acts chapter 4 that require the brethren to sell their lands and goods and bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet. It's because so many strangers from Jerusalem have indefinitely relocated because they don't want to leave the apostles right now and what they're learning. They'll eventually go back, but they are on a long-term stay in Jerusalem. God doesn't want the Ethiopian in Jerusalem. He doesn't want him to stay in that community. He wants him to learn the gospel and go home. And so he doesn't let him be converted until he's leaving. But why do you think the Ethiopian is reading Isaiah 53? It's not random. There are no coincidences. This is what everyone in the city is talking about. He journeyed to Jerusalem to worship. He's reading his Bible on the way home. He's not a casual churchgoer. He is a man who is waiting for the Messiah. And when he learned that the Messiah was Jesus, the Ethiopian would have been able to connect everything he already knew about the Messiah from the Scriptures with this man, the crucified and risen prophet from Nazareth. And so Philip preaches Jesus beginning at Isaiah 53. And he could do so because the entire Old Testament is a revelation of God anticipating the coming of His Son. Isaiah's prophecy of the suffering servant in this part of his book is a powerful presentation of the suffering and death and deliverance accomplished by Christ in His death and resurrection. Here's a passage you'll hear a few more times before this week is over. Isaiah 53, "Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray, we have turned everyone to his own way, and Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He shall see the labor of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors." It's all right there. The Ethiopian learns everything he needs to know to be saved from one chapter in the Old Testament. Jesus' substitutionary atoning work, his justifying sinners by bearing their sins himself, his intercession for transgressors so that they might be accepted by God. It's all right there in Isaiah 53. You don't need the New Testament. You don't need to spend months with the apostles. You just need someone to connect the dots. And see, Isaiah's talking about Jesus. And suddenly the light comes on. At some point, Philip tells the Ethiopian about baptism, and it's uncertain exactly when or how he introduced it, but clearly preaching Jesus includes preaching about the need to be baptized. That's in your Bible. It's not all that there is about being identified with Jesus, but it's right there. Preaching Jesus includes telling him, by the way, Jesus said, whoever believes in him is to be baptized. The Ethiopian already worshipped Yahweh according to the law, and so he was already familiar with baptism, right? Right? He knew all about the Old Testament laws of purification, which are called baptisms in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is almost certainly the way that he would have read his Bible. The blood painted on the doors of the Israelites' houses on the night of Passover was painted with hyssop that had been baptized in blood, Greek Old Testament. The priest's fingers, baptized in blood, applied in the administration of the sacrifices. The ritual baptism of one who was made unclean by touching a corpse. If you're reading the Old Testament in Greek, you are seeing the word baptism constantly in the Mosaic law. But what does Messiah Jesus command? He commands all who believe in him to be baptized. It was a sign that Israel was unclean and needed to be purified. That's what all those baptisms are about. They're about defilement. They're about separation. They're about reconciliation, cleansing, consecration. As soon as the Ethiopian understands who Jesus is and that Jesus commands that he be baptized, he knows why he ought to be baptized. It was a sign of the blood that was being applied symbolically and sacramentally to the soul of the baptized person. It was a seal of God's promise that when he saw that blood which marked their body in baptism, his judgment would pass over and not fall on the believer. This man is a good Bible reader, and he is connecting a baptismal theology with the Old Testament in a way that many Protestants haven't even so far today. The Ethiopian was a sincere worshiper of the Lord before he became a Christian. And so it might be genuinely asked to what extent he was lost before he entered the baptismal waters. But once he knew Jesus as King, he knew he was obligated to take a further step of covenant loyalty and obedience. It was no longer sufficient to worship at Jerusalem according to the Torah. It was not sufficient to be a good moral person in Candace's court. He needed to bow the knee to Messiah. And so he received baptism in the name of God to whom he was committed and became a servant of the crucified and risen Son of God. And so what prevents me from being baptized, he asked. Philip says, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And I'm going to ask you today, do you believe? If you believe, but you've never been baptized, then what are you waiting for? This is Jesus' command. This is his will for your life, that you would be washed and marked as his own. Now, most of you have been baptized, but are you living in light of it? Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? And if you do, it will not be merely an intellectual conviction or a verbal affirmation. It should be a sincere trust that transforms your life and determines the rest of your days. The Ethiopian's faith was simple but sincere. He knew that Jesus was the king, and that was enough to know which side he ought to be on. Is that enough for us? What more can we demand of the Lord? Your salvation does not depend on how much theology you understand or how well you can recite your catechism. The catechism of salvation is very simple. Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That's it. If He is Lord, then you are not. I am not. Once you know who He is, you know who you are in the story. We are made to love, honor, and serve Him. That's the catechism question you've got to be able to answer to be saved. The authority and prestige that this Ethiopian had was nothing compared to the glory of knowing, serving, and belonging to the true King. The world has nothing to offer you that can compare with the value of your soul and the saving grace of God. Jesus asks, "What profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world but loses his own soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Have you forgotten your first faith? Have you left your first love? Have you allowed your initial zeal to grow cold? Then come again to the baptismal waters, not in the sense of being re-baptized, but rather in praying that the Spirit would renew that work of grace in your soul. Your baptism is testifying to you about Jesus, about what He's done, about the promises God has made, and about the obligation that you have. So come with the Ethiopian, come with Malachi, come again to Christ. And confess Him and trust in Him and rest in Him because He suffered and died to save you. It's Palm Sunday. There's a multitude outside of Jerusalem welcoming the coming of the King. They will not all remain with Him when He is nailed to a cross. His own apostles will scatter, and they will be in fear and confusion until the third day. And when they see the risen Lord, they're going to be in fear and confusion for a little bit longer. The reality is that that delight, that praise, that enthusiasm that we sometimes feel in welcoming Jesus wanes because of fear and confusion and temptation and distraction. Don't let it distract you. If you are not saved, you have no one to blame but yourself because the King has come and He has made Himself known. He entered into death. He overcame it in order to deliver you from its terror. If you believe with all your heart, you can be saved. So believe in Jesus and be saved. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen.